I want to direct your attention to the verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. I want us to think of what I have entitled Preaching Christ at the Lord's Table. Preaching Christ at the Lord's Table. The observance of the Lord's Supper is often subject to various abuses. Even in the Church of Christ today, among the people of God, it is distressing at times to see and to hear some of the attitudes that prevail when it comes to an observance of the Lord's Supper. It's not surprising that such abuses occur, because we find some of them recorded here in Corinth. The first century apostolic church, founded by the Apostle Paul himself, and yet within a short time of the commencement of that work, we find such horrors as are recorded here in this passage. The true solemnity and the wonder of this New Testament sacrament was largely forgotten. We should remember, because this is an area of frequent abuse, we should remember that we are talking, when we refer to a sacrament, as that which is only a symbol. It is a symbol. It is a sign. It's a sign of spiritual truth, but it is no more and no less than a sign. It is not the truth itself. It is a sign that points to the truth. And it is important for us to remember that. There are many misguided believers who, while they would never acknowledge such a thing with their words, as to treat the bread or the cup with any sense of mysticism or superstition, yet that can prevail practically. This is just a saying. The Lord is not present in the bread. The Lord is not present in the cup. He is present among his people as they reflect upon the truth. And by faith, of course, we may benefit from the lessons of the sign. But the sign itself does not convey those blessings. It's not as we eat the bread that we are made the better, or drink the cup that we become spiritually improved. But it is as our faith embraces the lesson and the truth that the sign points to, that spiritual edification and increase occurs. But in the Corinthian context, instead of it being a solemn occasion, when the death of the Savior was remembered in a God-honoring and beneficial fashion, it had become the scene of an exhibition of carnal greed and drunkenness and wicked self-interest. In verse 21, in eating, every one taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. It is clear from this passage that while there is a reference to eating and drinking, it was always only a token amount of food and drink that was involved. Because here we find, for example, there in verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That's an interesting little expression, because it becomes clear that the bread and the communion cup were not intended to satisfy hunger. It wasn't that they were sitting down to their own supper or their own dinner here. There was always a ceremonial, a symbolic, a token value to the elements that were consumed. So it wasn't bread that a man ate his fill of, Or a cup that he drank his fill of? No, if he was hungry, he could go home and eat. But there was this token, symbolic, eating and drinking in remembrance of Christ's death. But of course, that had been largely set aside here in Corinth. And drunkenness and greed and self-interest and self-promotion had taken over. What things can come in among God's people and replace the most solemn and the most sacred and the most Christ-centered observations and ordinances? There is nothing for the child of God that ought to be more solemn and sacred than a reflection upon the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And yet even in that context, carnal license and indulgence and wicked self-interest can prevail. And the flesh can become rampant and dominate entirely. And Paul is writing to correct these abuses, as we know. Now, God does not take these things lightly. It's always appropriate for us to remember that even if God's people do not respect the Lord's Supper as they ought, God takes the matter seriously. And we read that of those in this passage who ate and drank unworthily, in a sinful, carnal, fleshly, worldly, wicked fashion, inappropriate for the circumstance altogether, and the Lord had taken action, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Verse 31 indicates that they had come under the judgment and the chastening and the condemnation, the censure, the disapproval of God. That, of course, is the meaning of the word that's translated damnation in verse 29. It wasn't that these were believers who suddenly lost their salvation and were consigned to everlasting hell because of their abuses of the Lord's Supper. No, it's condemnation, the censure, the disapproval, the displeasure of God shown even towards Christians in this context. God was displeased with it, and displeased most severely, so as to take out the chastening rod and to smite with it, so that many were weak and sickly, and many had even died as a consequence of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. We must recognize the solemnity of this ordinance and what it means to eat at the Lord's table. Now, there is a purpose to this ordinance that we want especially to consider at this point. In verse 26, our text states, "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." There is a purpose in this. And it is a good thing for us to remind ourselves, however familiar the truth may be, it is a good thing for us to remind ourselves of the significance of the Lord's table. It is not a mere add-on. It is not a mere human rite or religious ceremony. The very fact that in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, we have the sobering reminder that forgetfulness and abuse can enter so quickly among the people of God is a good enough reason for us to consider the matter again. I don't suppose there was anybody that ever lived, with the exception of the Savior himself, but anybody that could have preached on the matter like Paul. I've often wondered what it must have been like to sit and listen to the Apostle Paul preach. Can you imagine what it would have been like to sit in a meeting one day in Corinth over a number of months perhaps and observe the Lord's Supper under the instruction of the Apostle Paul? There could hardly have been clearer doctrinal, theological, devotional teaching, I'm quite sure. And yet even though so well instructed among these believers, these desperate abuses of the Lord's table had entered and entered relatively quickly. That fact alone makes it appropriate for us who have not, as it were, been exposed to the first-hand experience of Paul's preaching on the matter, but are still prone to the working of the same old carnality and fleshly, worldly thinking that was seen in these Corinthians, we must consider again what the Lord would have us to think about as we come to the Lord's table. It is a matter He takes seriously, and certainly so must we. I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at this verse 26, that God's people have a duty to proclaim the death of Christ. They have a duty to preach, to exhibit, to hold up the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, there is a command here. It's not, strictly speaking, translated that way in our text, although it's inferred, but it is a command. You might even have a reference to this in a marginal translation, show ye. The order of the words is reversed a little from being a translation of the word as an active verb, ye show, to the translation of the word as an imperative. Show ye, this is what you're to do. Both significances are seen here. But here is a command. It fits in with a number of commands that are strung together in the context. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, show the Lord's death till he comes. It is, I believe, a statement of duty. Now, observance of the Lord's Supper is a duty. It's a duty for God's people. We are to remember his death. We are to give attention to this particular ordinance. It's not something that we can be careless about. It's a duty. It's part of the duties of public and corporate worship for the people of God that we are to observe the Lord's Supper as appointed in his word. We notice those commands in verse 24. And he's quoting the Lord Jesus himself. This do. Again in verse 25. This do. Now these are the commands of the Lord. There is a duty to remember Christ's death. Then we come to notice that word that's translated here, show. Show the Lord's death. It's a word we're familiar with. It's a word that is related to, for example, the word angel in Scripture, or the verb to preach the gospel. It's a word for announcing. It's to be a messenger. It's to make a declaration. We might just use the English word preach here. Show the Lord's death. Preach, exhibit, announce, be a messenger of the Lord's death. It means to announce and to declare. And much as an angel might come from heaven, or a messenger in a more ordinary sense come to make an announcement of a message, that's what we have in the Lord's Supper. The preacher is sometimes referred to as an angel or a messenger or an announcer in the context of Scripture. Well, in the work of the preacher, there is a declaration of the gospel. And in the Lord's Supper, there is a similar preaching taking place, not now involving one speaking, but it's the communication of a message through a picture, through a sign, through a symbol. If preaching in the ordinary sense is the verbal communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the Lord's Supper is a pictorial communication of the same message. It's the gospel in picture form. And Paul is reminding us here that we have a duty to show. We have a duty, as far as keeping the Lord's Supper is concerned, to exhibit the death of Christ. We are to act as messengers for him. And when we gather to observe the Lord's Supper and remember His death, that's what we're doing. We're engaging in the work of a messenger, exhibiting the message and the doctrine of the gospel. Now, primarily, that announcement is being made one to another. We're announcing among ourselves as we observe the Lord's Supper. We're announcing various doctrinal truths and facts about Christ's death. Even though we may be very largely silent in our observance of the Lord's Supper, yet by participating in the symbolic actions that are prescribed, we're preaching, we're declaring, we're announcing certain things. Now, the form of the word that appears here is such as to indicate a forceful intensity about this. There is a dogmatism. There is an intense focus. There is an insistence. Just even by the form of the verb that is employed, there is this additional emphasis indicated. The Lord's Supper is an insistence upon something. It is a dogmatic insistence upon the key truths of the gospel. Truth is exhibited pointedly, plainly, just as maybe when if we're making an announcement and we've all been in various scenarios where such a thing is necessary, maybe at a dinner or a banquet, and there comes a time when the attention of everybody there needs to be called for, and there's the buzz of conversation, and we're visiting one with the other, and somebody might get up and rap the table with a spoon. And silence falls. It's that kind of an announcement. Even the form of the word here indicates there's a calling dogmatically, insistently, listen to this. Don't let your mind wander. Look at this. Don't miss this. The Lord's Supper, when it's observed biblically, is the gospel in the visible form, and it is insisting upon certain key truths. It exhibits the truth plainly, pointedly, with force and emphasis. All of these ideas come together when the Spirit of God uses the word here, show. Show the Lord's death. There's no mistake about it. There's no unfocused fuzziness about it. The Lord's Supper does not allow for us to sort of have a free-for-all as far as ideas are concerned, that you can have one idea about what's happening and I can have another, and one's as valid as the other is. There is an absolute dogmatic, inflexible insistence upon certain truths. And that comes through in the word that Paul uses here. Now, the death of Christ is the primary theme of this ordinance. This is what it's insisting upon. This is what, if you like, the apostle is doing what that person does with a spoon, banging the table. Listen to this. Hear this. The Lord's death is the theme. It's not about anything else. It's not about our appetite. Now, the Corinthians had made it about those kind of things. And my position in the church, and maybe there were those that were pushing themselves forward because they felt themselves, well, I'm more important than that other fellow. He can go to the back of the line. I need to be up here. It's not about us. It's not about our appetite. It's not about whether we're hungry or whether we're not. It's not about our feelings or our needs or our fleshly appetites. Anyway, it's not about us. per se. It's the death of Christ that is key. Certainly you cannot consider the death of Christ without considering yourself as a sinner in Christ. But it's not about us in a material or physical or natural sense at all. The death of Christ. Show the Lord's death. Now, every gospel doctrine, we understand this, every gospel doctrine, no matter what aspect of theology you consider, always leads to the death of Christ. And there are many areas of theology and devotional thought and study of the Scripture that lead us to Christ's death. There are many things that we consider that the death of Christ becomes the starting point, and they develop out of the death of Christ. But the death of Christ is the focal point of everything. It's the focus of everything. The cross work of Christ is the fulcrum of revelation. Everything balances on the cross. Everything concentrates and focuses upon what Paul describes here as the Lord's death. When we come to the Lord's table, we're coming to the heart of everything. We're coming to look at the absolute center, the epicenter of everything that God ever does or says. We're looking at the heart of the gospel, the heart of God's purpose, the heart of redeeming grace, the heart of everything God is and does. And we're considering the death of Christ. Death becomes the focus. Now, that's a strange thing. Even in the mind of many modern Christians, it might seem a strange thing to say that death is the focus. Aren't we supposed to be about life and joy and happiness and celebration? Well, all those things are secondary to this matter, the death. The death of Christ. We cannot consider this without considering death as the penalty of sin. When we come to the Lord's table, we are looking at the penalty of sin in the eye, as it were. We're looking at the justice of God and what it pronounces upon sin and upon all sinners. And of course, when we think of the death of Christ, we're thinking of how he suffered that penalty. It's a substitute's death. It's death by which we live. Death by which we go free. Death by which we escape from the righteous condemnation and judgment of God upon our sin. But we cannot come to the Lord's table without considering the awful reality of death. That's what it's about. His payment, the penalty of my sin, secures my access to his table. Spiritually, now, I may come and sit and eat and drink with him in fellowship and communion with the Lord of glory because he died. I must not lose focus of this. This is the price of my place at his table. Maybe we have gone somewhere to dine, been recommended to us, and the food's marvelous, and it's such a wonderful dining experience. But there's always a price to those things. The price, if we said it again in terms of that ordinary human experience, the price of my place at his table is death. It's what I'm to remember. It's what I'm to consider. It's what I'm to focus upon. It's what I'm to preach and declare, even as we come to the Lord's table. Death is necessary for me to sit here. Spiritually now, I sit at the Lord's table because He died. Naturally, in eternity, I will sit at His table because He died. I'm not to forget that. Here is the duty to proclaim Christ's death, but I want you to notice before we leave the point that there is a specific attitude in the background here that prevails as far as the declaration of this death is concerned. It's the attitude of a servant. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, show the Lord's death. The Master's death. Always, always the idea of a servant is associated with any use of that title. The Lord's death. I cannot take up that title and name of the Lord Jesus without, by the very use of it, indicating I am His servant. That's why it's such a wonderful thing, you know, for the Christian to refer to the Lord Jesus as the Lord. It always sends shivers up my spine to hear a Christian never refer to the Lord Jesus as anything other than Jesus. I know that's His name. I know there's a wonderful sense and significance to that name. But there's something missing if all you can ever call Him is Jesus. That's the name of His shame. It's the name of His humanity. But He's the Lord. There's something in the use of that name that indicates I'm in submission to Him. I'm obeying Him. I live by His word. I live to do His commands. He's the Lord. He's the Master. And that Spirit is here. The death of Christ, as you know, is inseparable from the concept of Christian service. You cannot consider the death of the Lord without, in the same breath, in the same moment, being forced to consider, I am His servant. It comes through again in that familiar imagery that we've considered at length in recent times. The Christian disciple taking up the cross. You cannot consider the death of Christ as it's revealed in the Scripture. And the cross, of course, is put there for the very heart of that doctrine of His death. It's the emblem, the symbol of all that the death of Christ means. But that's what service is. It's to identify with His death. And so, there is here this idea. As we come to the Lord's Supper, it's His death that's exhibited. And that requires me to consider Him as the Lord, the Master. I am His servant. And there is about a proper observance of the Lord's Supper, what we might describe as a humble, obedient, workman-like exhibition of Christ crucified. We do this, why? In obedience to His command. We are here to lift up the doctrine of His death, because He has commanded it. In submission to His command, in gratitude to His voluntary humiliation, as the Lord of glory, to the Lord who died, we keep His ordinance. It's a duty. A duty we don't take lightly. A duty we submit to humbly. Gratefully. He's the Lord who died. But notice something more here in the text. that there is a simple but important means of proclaiming Christ's death in this way. We have a duty to exhibit the Lord's death. That's what we're to do. We're to exhibit the Lord's death. Keep it before us. Focus upon it. Insist upon it. And there is a very simple and yet vital means of doing that set before us in the Lord's Supper. First of all, there is the employment of eating and drinking. It's such a simple thing. It's an action we do instinctively. It's something we can do without thinking. Even the newborn can feed instinctively. Doesn't have to be taught. It's a human need that manifests itself automatically. So there is, for the Christian, a consideration of Christ's death that is as simple and as instinctive as eating and drinking. Eat this bread, drink this cup, exhibit the Lord's death. A simple picture. That Christ crucified is the spiritual diet of the child of God. A simple illustration that the Lord of glory who died for sin is the means by which I live. The means by which I am strengthened, energized. The means by which I have spiritual health. The means by which I grow. The action of eating and drinking, as you will know, simply illustrates the working of faith. In that prolonged passage in John's Gospel, chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life, the bread that has come down from heaven, and goes on at great length using this picture of eating and drinking as an illustration of faith. He speaks of that eating and drinking as representing the actions of coming to me, of taking me as the Savior, of embracing me as the sacrifice for sin, of making Him our own. This is what the eating and the drinking represents. It's a picture of something. It simply illustrates the work of faith that reaches out, takes Christ as our sacrifice, as the food and the nourishment of our soul, and we imbibe it. We make it our own. We ingest it. We feed upon Him. As we consider, by faith, the truths about His death, about His life, about His person, about His work that are revealed to us in the Scriptures. Here is a simple way in which we exhibit the death of Christ as the means of life, spiritually, eternally, for His people. There is a prescribed manner to consider here. The Apostle speaks about this bread and this cup in verse 26. He's not speaking about bread of a particular recipe or of a cup of a certain size, shape, dimension, or even content, per se. It's all so easy to get all worked up in a mystical, superstitious fashion about the kind of bread. Or the contents of the cup. Paul doesn't so much have that in mind here when he says this bread and this cup. But rather what he is simply indicating is when there is an eating and a drinking according to the biblically prescribed manner and pattern. Just as it's written down here. This bread is not going to be the recipe that Paul used. This bread is what bread is available to us eaten with what Paul taught very much in mind. So we're thinking of preserving the significance of the sign. We're preserving the biblically defined meanings of the sign. So we don't want to think about the bread anything more or less than what Paul says it signifies, or what the Savior said it signifies. We eat this bread when we eat it the way He told us to eat it, being no more than no less than a symbol of the broken body of Christ. We don't infuse it with ideas of our own or notions and definitions that we have dreamed up. That would be something altogether different. Departure from the simple teaching and instruction of God's Word on this matter will cause us to lose the reflection of Christ that's here. You make the bread more significant than what the Bible says it is, or the cup more or less significant than what the Scripture says it is, and you lose the reflection of Christ. That's why if we go to the extreme and we think of the Popish Mass, you have a blasphemous abomination, a dangerous deceit, a delusion, an anti-Christian message, because there has been a departure from the biblical definitions of what the bread and the cup represent and signify. We must be careful to adhere to the biblically revealed manner and pattern as we seek to exhibit Christ's death at His table. Then there's another element that we have to consider here, and that is that it is the collective action of the church. There are plural terms that are used here. Show the Lord's death. All of the terms, the commands, are plural, because it's a collective, a corporate action. The observance of the Lord's Supper is not a private matter. It rather is the collective experience of the assembled people of God. Look at verse 20. Although Paul is speaking here negatively rebuking an error, yet this lesson comes through. When ye come together, therefore, into one place. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were doing it all wrong, but they were coming together. That part was at least in place. In Acts chapter 20, you have, again, Paul in view upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them. It wasn't a private ordinance that they observed at home. Well, these are days when such things are no longer considered inappropriate. I was just reading comments on this and various articles online, and there was no reason why. The family couldn't do it at home. Make it a family occasion. Oh, it's the people of God coming together in a formal assembly to remember the death of Christ. It's the public corporate worship of the Church of Christ, exhibiting one to another the death of Christ. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're acting as a messenger to one another. When you eat and I eat, we're declaring to each other, we need to focus on the death of Christ. This is not only what Christ's death means to me, but it's what it must mean to you. There's that mutual declaration, collective, corporate declaration of the death of Christ. That's what this is about. I want us to finish by just noticing two significant references to time here. The first, the opening line, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, show the Lord's death. As often as, that's a reference to time. And it simply means every time. Every time, without variety, without alteration, without amendment, without addition or editing, there's no variation, never, from this concept. Every time, the focus is to be the death of Christ. Every time it's to be an announcement of the death of Christ. You know, I regard it personally as an alarming tendency, even among good Christians, to use the communion service as a sort of a sentimental prop to certain occasions. You know, so at Christmas time we have a nice wee communion service, and at this time and at that time, and I just don't like that. It's not an emotional prop to other things and other situations or celebrations. There is an unvarying focus on the death of the Lamb. That is never to be forgotten. And in this way, the unchanging basis of approach to God and enjoyment of fellowship with Him is indicated. The second reference to time, as often as is the first, the second is till He come. Till He come. During the entire New Testament age, this order, this methodology, this ordinance is to prevail. There is no other message to declare from the Lord's table till Jesus comes than the Lord's death. That is to be our focus. Now it's an interesting thing to consider that we can sit at the Lord's table and remember He's coming. He's coming. And I'm to sit at His table till He comes. Our views of Christ's return must be gospel views, must be filtered through the lens of Calvary. He's coming because He died. The death of Jesus Christ secures absolutely His return. That's why He's coming back. Because in His first advent, He died. In His second advent, He will fulfill all of the other aspects of the promises and purpose of God that are indicated in His Word. There's an awful lot that the Lord still has to do as far as the promises of God and His Word are concerned, and He'll do them when He comes back. And He'll reign because He died. He'll rule because He died. Our approach to the doctrine of the return of Christ must be the same as our approach to the doctrine of the cross. It's something that is to be noted. So often God's people will come to the theology of redemption and the theology of the gospel, and they'll insist on the word meaning just what it says and the promises of God meaning exactly what's written down. And yet when we come to the theology of the future, we can stretch the meaning and the terminology. We don't have to take it quite so dogmatically and so literally. No. Our theology of the cross, our theology of the death of Christ, and it's a theology that's minutely argued, must be the same when we come to the doctrine of His return. He's coming. And that is set before us as we sit at the Lord's table, because when He returns, what will we do? We'll sit at His table. That's when the marriage supper of the Lamb will be held. That's when we will eat and drink with Him in the kingdom of God. He Himself made reference to that, even as He instituted the Lord's Supper for His disciples, as He spoke of drinking of this fruit of the vine, For I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, we eat and drink now with a view to till He comes. Till He comes. He's coming as judge in power and glory, and nothing but His sacrificial death can prepare us for that event. You see, I hesitate to use the expression, but I hope you'll understand it when I use it. When we sit at the Lord's table, it's like a practice for when He comes. A foretaste might be a better word, for when He comes. A dress rehearsal in a spiritual sense for what will come. May the Lord help us to show His death, to exhibit it clearly, that in our own minds will be clear, that in our communication to others will be clear, that we'll all be clear in this insistence on the need to exhibit the death of Christ, even as we observe the Lord's Supper together. Isn't it a strange thing that Paul has to insist on the obvious? Because it's one of the things surely we learn in life generally, that what ought to be the most obvious is not often obvious to many at all. May God make it obvious to us. Write the truth obviously in our hearts and minds today.